Good morning.
Good morning.
Those empty spots in your bulletin, they're Betty's fault because she didn't come a week earlier. But next week it'll be perfect, so you can trust in that. When I came in this morning, I was confronted with, "So what are we singing today?" I said, "The songs that are in the bulletin." Well, they were not there. And see, I'm a man of habit, and normally I do all that on Thursday. And this past Thursday, I was otherwise occupied and didn't come in till Friday. And I called Deanna on Thursday and gave her the song numbers, and I just failed to put them in the computer. So the old page, I threw it in the trash. And when I was accosted with I didn't have the songs in there, I said, "I'll go back and look in the trash and see if last week's bulletin's in there with the numbers on." Well, my faithful cleaning crew had cleaned out that. I thought, well, maybe it's in the trash can in the kitchen, and they cleaned that out and threw it away too. So I was really praying that Deanna would come and that she would have the song numbers with her, which she did have. And so we have the songs, and we're singing them, and this is for about the last 6 weeks that she's put those song numbers down, and she brought them today just for us. And praise God for that. All righty. So the title of the lesson is "During the Test." Let me give you an understanding where this comes from. Last week we were blessed with having the Gunthers here as missionaries from Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. On Monday night, we shared with them the movie God's Not Dead 2. If you haven't seen that, I would encourage you to watch it. I do not encourage many people to go to the movies, but that particular one is an excellent one. And as we were sitting there watching through that movie, there is a one-liner, and that one-liner comes in the process when it looks like a lady who has been faithfully honoring her God in her classroom as a teacher and is now on trial before a courtroom, when it looks like all hope is lost and that the jury is going to decide against her, which means she would lose her job as well as Christians would lose a very important right and privilege to stand for their faith in the classroom. When all looks to be lost, she is standing there feeling somewhat overwhelmed. And Pat Boone, who plays in that movie, says, "Well, that reminds me of something. Usually, during the test, the teacher is silent." Let me say that again. Usually, during the test, the teacher is silent. You're on your own, or so it would seem. But there's something to be understood in that, and that is that the teacher has been teaching before the test comes. How many know what I'm talking about? You've had your assignments. You are to be doing studying, doing the homework, doing the preparation, so that during the test, now you're going to demonstrate what have you learned in the teaching that has gone on. A number of years ago, my cousin Mark Bailey, who at one time was at Palm Croft Baptist Church down there in Arizona, had come up to teach us a walk through the Old Testament. And I still remember one of the aspects that he shared in that walk through the Old Testament and repeating it several times is a review in the Old Testament that first there's the teaching and then there's the test. First there's the teaching, then there's the test. And so this morning as we look at this, we would look in Psalm 88, and our tendency might be that that psalm is a downer. Can I confess something to you? I looked for the most pathetic psalm I could find to illustrate my point. Because you see, many times in the Psalms, we do see it beginning with a heart-rending kind of communication by the psalmist about the trials and tests and troubles that he's going through. But then often, at the end of the psalm, then deliverance is proclaimed and there's rejoicing and praise that comes forth. That seems to be absent in this Psalm 88. But I want to assure you that as we study through this, though it may initially appear to be a downer, I'm trusting that you're not going to go home depressed, but instead you will go home encouraged and trusting in an awesome God who never, ever fails us as we look to Him. So as we look at this psalm, you'll notice that kind of in a preface to it, it declares that it is a psalm or song of the sons of Korah, for the sons of Korah, to the chief musician upon a particular kind of instrument. And commentaries that I read do not identify for sure what that instrument might have been. Then it is described as a maskil, or an instruction, or a communication of Heman the Ezrahite. And so our first question might be, who is this Heman the Ezrahite? If you look up in a Strong's Concordance, it will say this, that this Heman is one of two men that are labeled or named in Scripture. And I want us to look at a passage or two that identify a man by that name. We can't speak dogmatically about which one is the accurate description of him, but go with me first, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. We're going to begin with verse 30, and it says, "And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt." Verse 31, "For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite." And if you'll look at the preface to Psalm 89, Ethan the Ezrahite wrote that one. And then it says, "And Heman and Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all nations round about." Well, first possibility, if it's this Heman that is being mentioned, then he obviously was a one of great wisdom, because they're comparing the wisdom of Solomon to him as apparently a very wise man. Does that make sense to you? So there's a possible identification there. Go with me next, if you would, over to 1 Chronicles chapter 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 4. "And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bare him Phares and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were five, the sons of Phares, Hezron and Halmul, and the sons of Zerah, Zimri, and Ethan, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Dara, five of them in all." And you'll notice there, Ethan, Heman, and Chalcol, and Dara all listed together, which would make them the grandsons of Judah. One other passage that identifies these names, go with me over to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 19. Says, "So the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass." So let me just suggest something here. Whichever identifies with this Heman, either it represents a man of great wisdom, but also a man who was involved in worship in the temple. If he was in fact this singer, then he would have been one of the leaders of worship within the temple. In either situation, we are given a view into this man's life, as described in Psalm 88, who has experienced some very significant trials or tests in his life. Let me make a point or two regarding that. First point is this. As chosen of God, when we're one of God's people, we are not guaranteed we won't have troubles. I'm going to wait for an amen on that. Okay? We're not guaranteed we won't have problems. In fact, the probability is we will have problems. I get some oh yeah on that too. All right? Now, the other thing is, being in service to God as a singer, as a part of worship, as part of ministry to God, does not exempt you from trial and testing. It's not about wisdom, and it's not about position. In fact, Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But what? But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. So as we look at Psalm 88, our first tendency might be, that's a downer. On the other part is perhaps something to encourage us to recognize that some chosen and special people of God, and we'll talk about some more by the end of the message, have gone through some real trials and some real tests in their life. And so when I have a real trial and test in my life, then I can just be reminded of a scripture I'm going to share with you a little later, that we're not to think it strange, my brethren, when you fall into divers trials. It's not a surprising kind of a thing. We're part of humanity, and the sin of Adam has come down upon all humanity, and therefore all can be impacted by it. So we have some instruction, a song to be sung. And in that song, it is a very personal song. There are 61 personal pronouns in there. It's loaded with thee, thou, thy, thine, all referring to God about 28 times. And it's also I, me, my, mine, referring to the psalmist 34 times. So 61 times in there, we have personal pronouns. Let me ask you a question. When you're really going through a tough time, how many would say it's personal? Yeah, it's very personal. And sometimes in that very nature of it being personal to us, sometimes we can begin to think, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrows. Right? Sometimes it's poor, poor, pitiful me. Okay? And we think we're the only ones that are going to experience something like that. But the fact is that that is not the reality, because as I've mentioned already, none of us are exempt from it. It is very pathetic in one sense of the word, that it is filled with pathos, it's filled with emotion, it's filled with a burden with no, in apparent seeming, release announced at the end of the song. Many times, David in his Psalms will come out praising God at the end. He goes in blue, 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 and he comes out praising God. This one doesn't appear to end that way. So let's kind of investigate and walk through this psalm. And as we do, the first thing I want us to do is kind of listen to the cry of the psalmist. And we find it there in verse 1. He says, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Verse 2, let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear to my cry. That word cry that is used there, a number of years ago, probably 3 or 4 years ago, we went in our Sunday school. I took you through a study on looking up on the word cry or cried. And we find that there are a number of different Hebrew words that are used. This particular word in the Hebrew used for cry is to shriek, to shout. So when the psalmist is declaring what is going on in his life here, he has shouted, he's shrieked, he's cried out to God day and night, and he has prayed here that the Lord would hear him and his ears would be open to that cry that he was ushering forth. We also recognize that in verse 13, if you'll look at that verse, but unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Really, that word prevent in the King James is a little kind of confusing to us. It really means come before thee. He's prayed day and night. He's cried day and night. And his prayer is going to come before the Lord the first thing in the morning. He is indeed communicating with the Lord. But I want to emphasize something to you. As he's going through this trial and test, he says, O Lord of my salvation. And he continues to call him, O Lord. In other words, he has an identity with the Lord in a personal way. It's a personal psalm, but it is also personal in that he does indeed know the Lord, and he is going on to communicate with the Lord. One of the sad points in a person's life when they're going through a trial and test is when they come to the point that they will no longer talk to God. If you've ever ministered to someone going through a trial and a test, and early on in that long-term involvement with that individual, you keep hearing them talking about, I've been praying and I've been studying and I've been going to seek the Lord, and you hear that going on, and then one day you gather together with them, and now all of a sudden they're not talking about the Lord anymore. And they're not talking about His Word. And unfortunately, they really don't seem to be encouraged when you begin to try to draw them to the Word and draw them to the Lord. And when a person is in that state, that is really a very discouraging and sad state, because it's beginning to say that they're losing hope and they've lost a vision of who God is. This psalmist does not show us that. Although he shows us a lot of emotion, he does not take us to that point. As he speaks to the issues that he is experiencing, there are a number of things I'd like to draw to our attention. And in verse 3, in verse part of that, it says, "My soul is full of troubles." My soul is full of troubles. The first part of verse 9 says, "Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction." Verse 15 says, "I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted." This man's lament that he is bringing forth is one filled with troubles and affliction. We're not told what it is. We're just told that he has gone ongoingly experiencing that. In fact, he even says, "from my youth," suggesting it is on virtually a pretty near whole life kind of a circumstance. He is burdened in another sense that it looks like he feels like he is at death's door, or death is at his door. Look at the second part of verse 3. "My life draweth nigh unto the grave." Verse 4, "I am accounted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps." In verse 10, he goes on describing that very down condition. "Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction?" As he is crying out, listen to his heart, and his heart is saying that what is going on? He's saying, "I feel like I'm about to die." But he says, "But God, how will I praise you and how will I serve you in the grave?" Let me ask you a question. How many would rather serve God faithfully in the midst of affliction than just check out? That is the heart of the psalmist here. Now I want to confess, a time or two in my life, I've been to the position where I said, "I got to get better to die." How many know what I'm talking about? Now, sometimes when you get that stomach flu, and I mean it's wiped you out, and if something doesn't ache, you don't have it. You know what I'm talking about? And you run into the bathroom like this, and pretty quick you're so weak, you say, "I got to get better to die." I've been there, and some of you have for other reasons as well. But the point that I want to make here is he is describing a condition that the pains and sorrows and trials of this life can become so heavy that we feel like we're about to die. But the psalmist is saying, "But the dead don't praise you." You know what I think that's a call to you and me about? That we ought to be, in the midst of our trouble, praising God. Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." In the midst of the trial, the Bible says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Now listen to the wording. In everything give thanks. It doesn't say for everything give thanks. There is a difference, amen? In everything give thanks. You can be in the midst of a real mess and be giving thanks. You may not be thankful for it, But in the midst of it, you can thank God that he is there for you to commune with, and that you know him, and that you have a hope, and that you have a confidence that God is not going to leave you nor forsake you, no matter what comes on towards you. He feels, and it again is it's communicated here. Look at verse 7. He's feeling the wrath of God. He says, Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Thou hast afflicted me with all the waves. Verse 15. I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. That word distracted means perplexed. He's literally overwhelmed with what is coming on him. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. He's saying, in essence, it's like the waves are coming one after another after another. He feels like he's about to go down for the third time. Have any of you ever heard this saying? Trouble comes in threes. Anybody ever heard that? I want to ask you a question. How many of you, after two things, get goosey? Huh? We kind of get a little superstitious. You know, two things have happened. You say, now what? I wonder what another way we say that is, I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop. We're kind of pessimistic that way, aren't we? Okay. This gentleman, as he is writing, he is feeling the waves, and he's even talking about God's wrath. But let me share something with you. As I share this with you, friends, this is serious, but it is also the greatest, greatest hope that we have. Every one of us sitting in this room deserves the wrath of God. And in the wrath of God, every one of us in this room deserves hell eternally. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the word says, God has not appointed us unto wrath. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So every one of us deserves the wrath of God, but when we trust in Christ for our salvation, then what we know is that instead of getting the wrath which leads to our condemnation and separation from God, even what God allows, which seems to be his wrath upon our life, is the process of him refining and purifying and teaching us within our life to draw more closely unto him. In verse 8, there's another aspect that is there about this psalmist and what he's going through. He says, thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Verse 18, lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and my acquaintance into darkness. He's feeling all alone. And he is saying, God, you've done this. Let me share something with you. This, again, is something that we observe in the big picture kind of life. And that is, oft times, not every time, but oft times, when a person goes through waves of testing and trials and affliction like is described in here, oft times they begin to find people shying away and pulling back and disappearing. Job's friends came. How many remember Job's friends? And for 7 days, they sat there around the fire and said nothing. In their case, it would have been better for them to get up and leave and go home right then. Because what happened next? His miserable comforters, that's what Job calls them, they begin to say, I know why you've got the problem. You've got sin in your life. You've got unconfessed sin in your life. This is what you're going through. This is why you're going through it. And they began to really bombard him with, if you'll just confess that sin, then the battle will be over and you can get back right with God. You know, there's a tendency that happens along the line when we see somebody else going through a trial. It's almost like when we get too close to them, we're afraid it may rub off on us. Okay? But there's also that point where they begin to withdraw because we've run out of cliches to communicate because the cliches don't seem to be covering it and working. We've kind of prayed and prayed and prayed, and that doesn't seem to be working. And so we begin to just quietly back away, and we shouldn't, okay? But we tend to do that, and this psalmist is communicating that's what he feels like he's experienced in his affliction. So we look at this, and we ask the question, for heaven's sakes, why did God preserve that in there for us? And I want to suggest this answer. The answer is that it is one of many situations in Scripture in which, though you may not see it at first reading, when you continue to read and meditate on it, you'll find that that individual is still crying out to God. He has not lost faith. He is still, think about this afflicted man singing this song, and you're in the audience. How would you feel? Now, let me suggest something to you. If he were to come up here this morning and sing this song in our midst, we might initially feel very uncomfortable. Amen? We hear all of his problems. But let me share something with you. One of the most moving times in my life in the subject of someone afflicted happened in Denver, Colorado. I went to a Sunday school convention, and the featured speaker was Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny Erickson Tada, as she was presented, came within this much of not even being able to be present to communicate to us that day. How many know who Johnny Erickson Tada is? A quadriplegic, paralyzed at age 18 from the neck down. A young lady who, at the beginning of the trials and affliction, begged her best friend to cut her wrist so she could die. Johnny Erickson, very, very athletic, and she was diving off the coast up in New England, and she hit a rock and broke her neck, and when she came out, she was paralyzed. She begged her friend to kill her. For months, she was in a striker frame, and they flipped her back and forth like a pancake to keep her from getting bed sores. A little bit later in her life, she really felt a young man came into her life, and he had great hope that through faith that she would be able to be healed, and he even took her with him to church and prayed, believing that she was going to walk out. But God's ways are not always our ways. Sometimes they are very much higher than our ways, and the young man walked off and left her. Okay? But John Erickson taught her that day as I was there. The reason why she almost wasn't able to speak is when they had transferred her, trying to get her on board the plane, out of the wheelchair, on the plane, to come to Denver to do that, they had dropped her. And she was hurting. She had a bed sore that she was fighting as a further complication of that. And Johnny Erickson, as she was there in the wheelchair and having to wear a special kind of a corset-type device to pressure around to allow her to get air up into her lungs, she sang a song for us. And I wept, and I wept, and I wept. Our humanity is, we want to see somebody strong and victorious. We're not prone to honor God the most when we see someone who has gone through such a horrendous deal and is so incapacitated. We're uncomfortable with that. And yet, She made a declaration as God continued to work in her life. And the declaration was this. She said, I would rather be in this wheelchair praising God than be healed and not glorified God. So I want to challenge you that this psalmist is kind of like Johnny Erickson, but also kind of a symbol in some ways of many other things. It's interesting, in verse 9, second part of that verse, he says, I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Verse 14, Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? He feels like God is not listening. And he's not the first one to feel that way. Johnny Erickson felt that way. The psalmist David in Psalm 6:3 says, my soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Psalm 90, verse 13, Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses. Verse 12 says, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Verse 13 says, return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2 says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee for violence, and thou wilt not save? And in the New Testament, Revelation 6, verse 9 and 10, and when he, an angel of the Lord, had opened the fifth seal, I saw unto the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on earth? You know, that how long many times is a reflection of the heaviness of the issue in our life and how badly we want to get out from under it. And yet, God has his own way of working it out. Something I neglected to tell you at the beginning was the name Heman means faithful. So in the midst of all that he was going through, his name, every time it was declared, it was saying faithful. But you know what? Every time you say the name of the Lord, he is faithful. And we are to honor him for his faithfulness. The Bible shows us many people who could sing this same song that this one is singing. And as they would sing the song, they too would feel that the teacher is silent. Many of those are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, and we call them the heroes of the faith. Job, we've already mentioned his name. We could speak of Joseph. And Joseph, in Genesis 50, verse 20, says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of a nation. He had experienced many things. In Genesis, we're introduced to a very interesting man, and I debated about whether just to mention him or to take you a little deeper. And the man's name is Enoch. Genesis 5, verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. That name, Methuselah, ought to ring your bell. He turned out to be the oldest man ever lived 969 years of age. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, jump back with me to the book of Job. We got Enoch there in the first book. Now we're almost to Revelation, and in the book of Jude, we read these words in Jude 1, verse 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, and Jude has been talking about false teachers of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Let me ask you, what surroundings did Enoch have as he walked with God? A lot of ungodliness, right? Because we follow the trail and we find in Genesis chapter 6, in those days, every man was walking according to evil continually, following the imagination of his own evil heart. He lived in the midst of that. 365 years. Anybody in here older than that today? He lived in the midst of that, and he could sing that song along the way. There was Hannah. 1 and 2 Samuel talks about her, this barren woman who cried out to God, and God gave her a son, Samuel. And Samuel means ask of God. And after this woman had been barren for so long, she bore this son and gave him as part of her vow unto the Lord. And then God gave her 3 sons and 2 daughters after that. Our God is an amazing God, is he not? We could talk about Daniel and his 3 friends. We could talk about Isaiah, who faithfully communicated God's word in spite of opposition and criticism. And he's probably the one mentioned in Hebrews 11:37 as having been sawn asunder. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was cast down into the miry pit. Paul testified of his own life. He said that he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he would be exalted above measure. And he said, 3 times I prayed for God to remove it. And he said, God's answer to me was, my grace is sufficient for thee. Therefore, I'll take glory and necessity and infirmities and persecution, for when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. Strong. You know, God gives us some encouragements. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, is the promise that we have from God's word. And it's also very, very important to realize that the trials that and testings that we find are not unique to us, that they've happened down through the years, and God has spoken to them. Turn with me for a second to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12 says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matter. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall be the ungodly? Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. We go through many trials and tests. And sometimes it may very genuinely appear to us that during the test, our teacher is very silent. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you may go through. But I know this, testing is not rare, but common. So the question that comes back around to us is, if the Lord seems to be silent during the test, how will we respond? Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Some of you may have this posted somewhere in your house, but I thought of this as I was working on this message, so I want to share it with you. It's called Footprints in the Sand. One night I dreamed a dream as I was walking along the beach with my Lord. Across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed 2 sets of footprints in the sand. one belonging to me and one to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand, and I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest, most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why. When I needed you the most, that you would leave me. He whispered, "My precious child, I love you and will never leave you, never, ever, during your trials and testings." Now, when you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. I taught school for 6 years. When I handed out a test, oft times I had this question, "Are you going to grade on the curve?"
That would be a no.
And that was a no. Okay? But you know what? Along the way, it was kind of known by the students that partway through the test, Mari, who was one of my students, couldn't raise her hand and say, "Would you give me the answer to this question?" Because I would say to her, had she done such a thing, "I gave it to you before the test. Didn't you learn it?" Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you in a test right now? Does the teacher seem to be silent? Notice I said seem. Because the reality is, sometimes when it seems like the Lord is silent, he's actually been shouting to us, but he's not telling us what we want to hear. Am I right? Tonight I'm going to talk about while we're waiting. I invite you to come on back and we'll examine what we do while the Lord seems to be silent, while we're waiting for him. How should we properly respond to that? If you're in a trial this morning, let me tell you something. You have no trial, no test, no burden, but what my Lord, who is my salvation, is not greater than your problem. You have nothing that is happening or can happen to you, but what God's grace will be sufficient for you. He will carry you through. And there's nothing that God allows into your life but what he plans on using it for two purposes. One, for your betterment. And number two, to equip you to minister to others that you will find along the path that are going through a similar trial and test in your life. So whatever your trial might be, turn your eyes upon Jesus. He's the answer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Brahiman the Ezrahite. Thank you for the recorded message that is before us. Thank you for the many others who have testimonies in your word and testimonies in our life that we've observed that have humbled us and caused us to realize that the tests that we're going through are nothing compared to what others have experienced. And thank you, Father, that your word will continue to give us hope and promise that you will see us through to the end. Thank you that on the other side, the things we don't understand here, we'll have an understanding there. And Father, thank you that on the other side, there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying, for all the former things are passed away and the curse will have ended. So we thank you for your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.